Amen. Well, I've enjoyed today and the food. Thank you for everybody who fixed that. You're good cooks. But then again, I think all Baptist women are good cooks. So y'all are good. Y'all are good. It was a great time of fellowship. I did ask if I could talk just a little bit about our work, and I won't. I could take a long time, which I won't. But our association, back about 10 or 11 years ago, voted to in an annual meeting to establish a strategy in Mexico, in the state of Zacatecas. Now, if that's hard for you to say, I'll give you a little way you can remember it in case you want to pray for sometime. If you went through the drive-in and got a half a dozen of tacos and they put them in a bag, you'd have a sack of tacos, right? So if you say sack of tacos and kind of say it like that, it'll almost sound like Zacatecas. And so when you're praying for us, you say, well, Lord, don't remember the name of the state, but it sounds like sack of tacos because He knows right where we're working. So it's in the center of the country. And matter of fact, on your map back there, I think one of the places where messages were downloaded, you've got a pin in Mexico. Right below that pin is a, thank you, is the name of the state, Zacatecas. It starts with a Z. So you can find that and you'll know right where we work. But our strategy that really the Lord brought me to and to the association was through our International Mission Board, because when I learned about the need for the gospel being shared in Mexico, especially in this state, came from a couple of guys who got saved in a ministry that we had there, the migrant ministry from that state, and they wanted us to come down and help them start a church, a Baptist church in their town where there was none. Matter of fact, in all of Zacatecas, there's about 65 Baptist churches. Now, that state is 1.5 million people, so if you had the same number of Baptist churches per capita as you do, if we did in Kentucky as they do down there, instead of having around 3,000 Baptist churches, we'd have about 135. So that kind of gives you an idea of how few Baptist churches there are in that state. And, of course, the state, like the rest of the country, is predominantly Catholic. It's a very idolatrous Catholicism mixed with indigenous, Indian, tribal false beliefs. So it's really strange in different places. But we learned that the International Mission Board wanted the whole country of Mexico to have visits to every home to deliver the gospel in some form, whether it be a recording, whether it be a personal witness, whether it be whatever way to go to every house. And so we, through an international missionary, SBC missionary in Mexico, felt like God wanted us to do that in part of that state. And the people that we were connected with were in the southern part. So it's about 19 counties in the south, about 200,000 people. And we made a commitment to the Lord and to our convention that we would, as a partner in that work, to go down there and do what's called gospel saturation. And basically, you go to every house that you can, and you deliver the gospel in some form, and we give them a printed copy of John and Romans. It's marked with some verses in there. It has a explanation of salvation in the back. And we engage people in conversation like the Alejandro that I told you about this morning. And if they're interested, the Lord opens the door, we share the gospel with them. The place is very hard, very dark, very spiritually dark. The missionaries call it the dark heart of Mexico, or the black heart of Mexico, because it's so spiritually darkened. There's about 1% evangelical believers in that whole state. And we've been to some towns down there where we found not one single believer in the whole town, maybe 4,000, 5,000 people. Not one person in the whole town would tell us when we visited them at the door that they were believers. So in the last 9 years, our goal was to get to every county in 10 years, which would be 2015. But as of a couple weeks ago, with another group from Munfordville, Kentucky, and we went down in May from our association, we have been to every county seat town, and we have been to roughly 38,000 houses with the gospel. and that's, you know, a volunteer mission group at a time, basically, with a few other partners. We've met partners in Mexico, bilingual believers who are our interpreters, people with vehicles. Well, we don't have to rent vehicles anymore and spend a lot of money doing that. It's just the Lord has this brought us to a place where, you know, we could do this ourselves rather than rely on our missionaries down there. And well, we got trained to do it. So I got trained as a strategy coordinator, which is something the convention was trying to get happening if churches or individuals wanted to do that, and that's what we did. In the meantime, we started a pastor's conference down there 8 years ago with the Baptist pastors. Some evangelical pastors, they don't believe exactly like Baptists do, but most of the ones that we deal with do believe in salvation by grace through faith. And we work with them, and we have a training and teaching time. And we bring the whole family to a capital city, to the capital city of Zacatecas, which is Zacatecas. And our association is not in our budget, but we end up getting enough gifts and donations to cover the whole cost. We bring the family to the city from a Wednesday night to Saturday. It costs about $450 a family. And we have anywhere from, you know, 15 to 25 families come, depending on the year we've done it. And last August, we started a certificate program for the pastors through New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And one of their professors, Dr. Bill Warren, who's the head of the Greek department, New Testament department, has been down now 3 years teaching. And he helped us to get that program started for those guys. There is no theological training of any consequence, really. But none certified or none that you would consider, you know, from some Bible college or seminary existing in Zacatecas or in Durango State, which is west of that. And so we have guys coming from three different states to that area once a year. And now we're doing the certificate programs. So we're doing it more often with just the people who are students, which we have 15 or 16. So that's a, kind of in a nutshell what we do. I appreciate you allowing me to share that and just pray for us and pray about it. I did do research. I was there 20 days as of last Friday I came home, but I'd been down there 20 days for the conference and the saturation trip, and I did some research. And so we went into 22 cities, small towns that are not county seat towns, but we passed by them on the highway going from one place to another. And we did research and found that there's enough, you know, sort of close together where we could take another team or two and do more saturation. So we should reach, we estimated there were 50,000 households in these 19 counties. And so if we're able to go back and do the things that we've located, we will be somewhere between 44 or 45,000 houses. And so we effectively, at least once, would have been, we would just say we've saturated the 19 counties. I mean, I suppose that'd be like 90%. And so, and that's all due to the Lord leading us and providing for us and everything. So the saturation part is part of our partnership budget. But as I say, the conference is not. So the Lord always provides. And I will give you an update on another thing, if you don't care about Uganda, that I mentioned to Brother Mike earlier. Of course, Brother Harold Cathy, I've been knowing him for a long time. And you all know him and know of him. He was working in Uganda when he and Beverly went over there for 10 years back, I don't know, 25 or more years ago now. And their goal was, as I remember him explaining it to me, was to start a church in Jinja, to start a seminary in Jinja, and then to start 50 Baptist churches, build the building with an apartment for the pastor's family, a couple acres so he could raise their food, train the pastor in the seminary, the Baptist seminary there, Global, no, that's not it. I can't remember the name of it, but anyway. And then send them out to the church, help them start the church out of that main church in Jinja. And then they would in turn teach between 10 and 20 students at each location and train them to plant churches, train them as pastors as God called them out. Well, a few years ago at a director missions retreat, I saw Brother Harold and Beverly, and I asked him how that was going. And right now, Brother Harold has some serious health issues. And I think he has Alzheimer's now pretty bad. And so, you know, I wouldn't be able to talk to him now. Beverly could tell me updates. But he was explaining to me where they were, because I asked him, I said, "Hey, Brother Harold," I said, "how'd that ever turn out? You know, you stayed 10 years. You've been back a long time." He said, "Well, we only got 25 built, I think, only 25. And please, you know, you know, each one costs $12,500 or something. At one point, it was like a $600,000 project to build 50 churches." And I said, 25, that's great. I said, you know. He said, "Yeah." He said, that's how many we got built. He said, "But lately, I've tried to find out how many churches are actually started." And he said, "Really?" He said, "They've been going so fast, nobody can keep up with it." He said, "But the last count somebody gave me roughly was between 200 and 300. So, being aware, now, in the mission world, they call that a church planting movement. Not church planting 1, 2, 3, 4, but a church planting movement is a multiplying movement that you cannot in any way give credit to any man, because God does that. You know, He plants churches through people you've never met. And so that's how in the Sudan, in the Congo, in Uganda, and maybe other places, those 200 to 300 churches. That was probably 8 years ago. So who knows now? I don't know. That's right. But that gift and that work of you going and the church supplying that those funds for that church, whichever one it was, they've all been a part of seeing more churches started. So it's one of those things where you won't know till you get to heaven just where that gift went, like in many other things that we do. And that's why I'm glad God keeps account of it and we don't have to, because if we could keep account of it, we'd get too prideful about it. And if not much happened with us, we'd probably make something up. So anyway, I'm glad that God is the one who keeps account of all those things. Well, we're back in 1 John again this afternoon. And in case you were keeping any notes, and if you weren't but you want to, I'm going to give you these 8 eventually before we're finished, and the verses, so you can use that sometime if you want to. But we're looking in 1 John. And we're talking about, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm saved? And one of the verses that has been important to me along my life, because when I gave my testimony, I used to hear my pastor say, "Examine yourself, examine yourself, examine yourself." And that was one of the things that brought me in under conviction, because I actually did. And, you know, the Lord showed me. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates," or except you be empty, or except you be however you want to define that word in its true meaning. And so, you know, I believe that a person can know. You've probably heard people say, "Well, I don't know that anybody can really know." I've heard people say that all my life. I'm thinking, well, just go over 1 John 5:13. It tells you can know. He wrote these things for us to know. And so we can know, we should know, and we should act accordingly. If we know and God confirms that in you, then you should rejoice in that and live like it. Amen? You know. And so, you know, He wants you to live like it and act like it. Brother James Cecil used to say, of course, he was a missionary, taught at Mid-Continent. He used to say, "Everybody ought to be saved, baptized, and have a passport." I mean, you know, that was because, you know, he said, "Well, if you're going to all the world, you got to have a passport." So that was his saying, and I always appreciated that. But at any rate, let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to give you the first 4 real quick so you can write them down if you need to, and then we'll go to number 5. Father in heaven, Lord, we just want to thank you for the time we've had to fellowship today, Lord, to worship you and to look into your word, and Lord, to be here available, Lord, for you to work in our life, to speak to our heart, Lord, and to enlighten us about your truth. And Lord, that's why we're here. And Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to learn. Lord, we want to study. We want to show ourselves approved as workmen that do not need to be ashamed. But Lord, we're able, as it said somewhere else, Lord, to be able to give a reason for the hope that's in us. And so, Father, I pray that you would just guide us in this time together. It will give you the glory for what you accomplish in this time today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I call them proofs. You can call them something else. You can call them clues. You can call them whatever you want to call them. But the first four I gave you are these. How do I know them? Say, are you in darkness? Do you pass the fellowship test? That's those two statements in one. And that's 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Number two, do you pass the test of confession of sin versus covering up sin? Chapter 1, 8 through 10. And then number three, do you pass the test of obedience? Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Number four, do you love the brethren? Chapter 2, 9 through 11. Now I want you to look in chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Well, you really need to back up a little bit to get the context, but let's look at verse 2. By this know we, ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, them meaning those who deny Christ, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. By this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, if you go back over in 1 John 2 and verse 15, we're going to look at these together. In verse 15 it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So what we're talking about is, what is your attitude, or what is your disposition toward the world, the world system? We're not talking about the world meaning individual people, no. We're talking about the spirit that is behind the system in the world that wants to lead people away from God and everything that is a part of it. The Bible says that Satan, the devil, is the prince of this world, the power of the air. In other words, there is a realm that Satan operates in. It's here on earth. And there are, just like there are spiritual principles in God's kingdom, there are principles operating in the world system by the devil. And he wants to grab people into that. He wants to draw them into his system. Now, what does that system include? I mean, if you just take the idea, well, what are we talking about the world? You know, what am I not supposed to be a part of? What am I supposed to be, what am I supposed to shun? What am I supposed to be not immersed in? Because he says, if you're of the world, if you're of the world, you're not of the Father. I mean, if the bent of our life is to follow the principles of the world, this temporary world that's going to be destroyed by God, that's overcome already by Him, He's already overcome this world. What is that? Well, He tells us right here. He says, all that's in the world, and He breaks it down into three things. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, what does that mean? Well, I'm not a theologian, but I tell you what, there's a thing that I use that helps me because I can visualize it a little easier. So let's break it down, okay? What is the lust of the eyes? Well, our eyes, and I'm not talking about, okay, we said, well, some people are blind. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if you can see, okay? If you can see. Even if you can't see, you know things, okay? The lust of the eyes, as I look at it, is the desire to have things. Because the Scripture talks about, for instance, toward men, don't look upon a woman to lust after her. In other words, lust is a desire, is what that word means. It's a desire. It can be a strong desire. It can be an average desire. I don't know, but it can be a desire for anything. Okay? So the lust of the eyes, a desire to have things or something. Okay? Or someone. All right. Now think about this. If you could have anything that you could see, anything. No holds barred, no restrictions, no barriers. I see that, I want that. I see him or her, I want them. I see this, I want it. Okay? If you could have all that you could see, you'd have a third of the world, wouldn't you? I mean, because there's three things that makes all the world, right? Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. So if you could have everything you see, okay, just imagine all that. If you could have all that, we'll just call that a third of the world. Then, the lust of the flesh. Well, what is the lust of the flesh? Well, I look at it like being able to do anything you want to do. Anytime you want to do it, with whomever you want to do it, wherever you want to do it, any way you want to do it. Now, I'm not going to get too explicit because I don't want our minds to get in the gutter, but here's the point. If you can have anything you see, if you can do anything you want to do with whomever, whenever, wherever, to whatever extent you want it, with no barriers, no holds, because Satan's offering that, right? He's offering that. Anything under the category of S-I-N that you can do, he says, here it is. Come on. Let's do it. Let's have it. You have two-thirds of the world. Pride of life. That one kind of confused me for a little while. But then I thought, pride. What is it about us that brings pride? Well, I think a lot of times pride comes from what we are or how we perceive ourselves. What am I? What can I be? So it's a desire to be whatever you want to be. So let's say that without any restrictions, without any restraints, no problem about the cost of it or whatever, or the location, the geography of it, or the connections, the friendships or the people you can, if you can be whatever you want, you know, don't we hear this when kids are growing up say, what would you like to be when you grow up? I know that's a common thing we all say. We should at least say, what do you think God wants you to be when you grow up? I mean, at least gear that toward what does God want. But this is a desire to be anything you want to be without God in it. All right. So all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, having anything you can have that you want, doing anything that you want to do, being anything that you want to be, anytime, anywhere, with whomever, no restrictions, no barriers. You'd have the whole world. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So, your soul, my soul, is more important than being anything we want to be, doing anything we want to do, having anything that we can have. And you know yourself. You've known people. You know of people. You read about billionaires. There's nothing wrong with being a billionaire. I think Mr. Chick-fil-A maybe was a billionaire. I mean, you know, you can be a billionaire and do great things for God if you will. But there's a snare that comes with all these things in the world. And if we're not careful, if we're not diligent, if we're not aware of that trap that we can get into pursuing these things, then it will be our downfall. It will be destruction upon us. It will lead us away from what God wants us to do. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having stuff. Nothing. But it's the love of that stuff that's the problem. It's nothing wrong with ambition. Everybody ought to be ambitious. But to what end? For my pride? To be bragged upon? To be honored and rewarded and all that? Or to bring glory to God? See? So, he says, don't love this. Don't love this. Don't love this world. Don't love what it takes to be a part of this world with no restrictions and no barriers. Because if you do, and that is your bent, that is the characteristic of your life, then that is evidence that you do not have the love of God in your life. Because when you are saved and you have God in your life and you're in Him, you will not be comfortable in the world. The part of the world that Satan will use to trap you and draw you, that part, those kind of things that lead to sin and evil, God is not in it, and we should not love it. We're going to be tempted. We're going to be drawn toward it. We just are. Every one of us is going to be. We are constantly. That's why we have to be vigilant in our life to maintain and protect our testimony so that we don't get in the world, so that we don't just jump in the world or get pulled in by the world. And so, the question is, do you love the world or do you hate the world? Now, I don't mean hate people. I'm talking about the system. The system. That which leads people into sin and into addiction and into bondage. We should hate that. We should hate it, what it can do to us. We should hate it for what it will do to others. We should not compromise with the world. We should not entertain the world. We should not play in the world in that sense. Because we're not strong enough in and of ourselves to resist that. We have to have the Lord's help in staying away. Now, with these negatives, I guess I should say, I'm going to give you some positives, okay? Deny your flesh its craving and submit your body as a living sacrifice. You know, we talk about, well, don't do this and don't do that. Well, what do we do? Well, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the positive. In other words, instead of the lust of the flesh, submit your flesh to God. Submit to Him to serve Him. Deny your desire to acquire and dedicate your resources to God's disposal. Nothing wrong with having stuff. Just dedicate it to God. Do you have a desire to acquire? Well, figure out how you can use it for the glory of God. Amen? There's nothing wrong with stuff. There's nothing wrong even with you enjoying the things that God's put here. But we have to keep it in perspective. That was the rich young ruler's problem in the Gospel of Luke. It had already snared him. It held him captive. It was his boss. It was his lord. His stuff. And so he walked away because he could not even imagine getting rid of all that to follow Jesus. And what about your ambition? Deny your own ambition and take up His ambitions for your life. Luke 9:23-25. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? So, what about ambition? What about ambitions of life? Well, we should make our ambition God's ambition for us, which is to serve Him. You see how there is a positive all these three negatives about the world. And what does that mean? That means that you move from the world system into God's kingdom system. And that's how you fulfill and how God uses your fulfillment of these things to have you work and serve in His kingdom rather than serve yourself and Satan. So the question is, do you love or do you hate the world? Number six, faithful continuance on the path of following Jesus. That's a sign. Faithful continuance on the path of following Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. He was talking about the spirit of Antichrist. He was talking about the Antichrists, as in lowercase a, plural, you know, not the uppercase A or the capital A, singular. They went out, they, meaning the unbelievers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. You know, I love this verse right here. I just think it just it takes you back and forth, back and forth. If you follow it, though, it's got such great wisdom. Listen, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, what does that mean? That simply means, if you are born again, if you are a child of God, if you are saved, you are going to continue in your path of faithfulness. Perhaps with some interruptions along the way, because you're still sinful. We're still sinful, okay? But my point is that there should be an indication in our life of this following Jesus. Now I want to give you some thoughts about this. A fully committed, by the way, made manifest. When I was in the Navy, I was in aviation, and it's this way on a ship or a plane. If a ship's carrying cargo or a plane is carrying cargo or people, whatever, there's a manifest. What's the manifest for? It's to list what's on the plane or the ship. So it's a list of what is there, okay? So it proves what's on the plane or in the ship, okay? So when something is made manifest, it tells what's there. So if your life is manifest, your life will be manifested with proof, evidence of what's there. And if nothing's there, that'll be the manifest. And if Jesus is there, that's going to be the manifest. And so that might not be what it means in the Greek, but I'll tell you what, it's not a bad definition, even if it's not a Greek definition. But what's manifest is what's there. Now, a fully committed follower of Jesus is characterized by faithfulness. Listen to this. Recent studies show that 85% of our church youth, once they leave home from under the influence of parents and spiritual leaders, end up leaving the church. Did you catch that, 85%? Huge numbers of those who go to college, go on to college, reject the tenets of the faith they were taught. Not only that, but some even become ardent advocates and apologists for humanistic, atheistic, hedonistic philosophies. Why? Maybe they never had a genuine faith to begin with. Or, if they did, and they fall into these traps, one day, if they're genuine, they're going to come back. They're going to come out of that. So I think sometimes, and I try to be careful about this, sometimes I think maybe the verdict is out on some young people because we're not sure, but I'm going to tell you this. I've known some young people who claim to be saved. They denied Christ. They denied everything about Christ. And I'm really concerned about their soul because I know that Peter denied that he knew Jesus in the heat of the fire, in the light of that fire, around all those people. But you know what? He went away remorseful, broken, and he came back. So in the heat of this moment of fear, he did that. He didn't do it just deciding he was going to do that and go off on some other path forever. No. And I can't see in a person's heart, and you can't either, so I don't know how to say that other than to say this right here. If they went out and they stayed out and they never showed up again, and there's no evidence in their life that they were ever saved, there's a really good possibility they're not saved. They did not continue because they did not have the power in them, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that it takes to be continue to be faithful. You know, the Holy Spirit prods us, guides us, convicts us. If a person is saved and they get off into a path that's not right, they're not going to be happy there. They're not going to be happy in it. They'll be miserable. Brother Gary Frizzell, my pastor for so long, when I served with him, he had this little saying. I don't know if it probably wasn't original, but he used to say it all the time. The faith that fizzles was faulty from the first. And you know, I never forgot that. The faith that fizzles was faulty from the first. A genuine faith will not allow one to deny Christ. Verse 23 says, I think I'm going to write one. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? So, the evidence is a faithful following of Jesus. Number seven altogether. A righteous life. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. A righteous life. In this, the children of God are manifest. There's that word again. Manifest. The children of God are made known. And the children of the devil are made known. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. There's that loving your brother again. Not loving your brother is equal to unrighteousness, really. It says right there. All right, now you say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Because we know that there is none righteous, no, not one. We know that the Bible says that our righteousness is, our acts of ours that emanate from us, are like filthy rags. So, what kind of righteousness does a person have? Well, the only one kind you can have is the kind that's imputed into you, given to you, deposited into your life and your heart by Christ when you get saved. And He doesn't take that capacity away from you anymore, and even take the Holy Spirit away from you. And you don't have the capacity for righteousness in and of yourself. The only way you have it is through Him depositing there and the Holy Spirit living it out in you. God living it through you. That's where this kind of righteousness comes from. And so, a saved person will exemplify righteousness in their life rather than worldly selfishness. So you contrast those two. He did. He contrasted in here. Children of God, children of the devil. And it comes from a life that loves and serves God and mankind. I'll never forget that I watched an interview with David Frost and Richard Nixon in 1977. I'm not sure what Richard Nixon was. I've heard he was a Quaker. I've heard other things that he was. I didn't really study that out. I remember watching this interview. And David Frost asked him about how would he... You can look this up on YouTube, and I might not quote it exactly. But he asked him about how would he size up his life, or how would he estimate, you know, his life and what he'd done and so forth. He said, I just hope that when they, I don't know who they is, when they total them all up before you go to St. Peter or the other way down, that maybe the ledger is going to come up reasonably well in that respect. President Richard Nixon said, I just hope when they total them all up before you go to St. Peter or the other way down, that maybe the ledger is going to come out reasonably well in that respect. A person that's depending on that to get them to heaven is going to hell. Because from the Scripture, the Bible says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You can stack them up to the moon on one side and put one sin on the other side, and that one sin is going to outweigh all the rest. Because that is not what God planned and chose for us to undo, for the sin to be undone. We can't do it. Christ is the only one who can pay that debt. And so, there's no such thing as this ledger of whether or not you're going to be... You know, it's like the big surprise. You know, you die and you're surprised. Well, you might be surprised, but it's not going to be settled then. I mean, it's going to be settled now. If it's not settled in this life, then whatever is in this life is going to be settled later. It's not going to change. And so, the righteousness, this life of righteousness. Now, I want to go back and I want to add the obedience and righteousness together. And I want to give you a mental picture, okay? And hopefully this will stay with you. At least it helps me. I don't know if it will you. And again, I don't know if it's theologically what some theologian would come up with, but this is what I came up with. When you're lost, you're here. Wherever you're at, you're here, okay? This is just where you're at. If you remain lost, you're just here. Right there. You're just there. All right. And that path, we know where that leads to, right? Hell. You get saved. What does your life look like? In obedience and righteousness, okay? As it's lived out in your life. And as you grow in grace and faith, and as you learn what you're supposed to do. All right. I see it this way. You're on this journey. Okay? And as you're traveling through life, you're on this journey. And you are living your life. And somewhere up there is the total, full righteousness of Christ, or the character of Christ. Okay? You have the Christ righteousness deposited in your life. How is it working itself out in your life? Well, you look different than you were. And you're always supposed to look different than you were. Somebody or something comes along, knocks you out of the saddle, and you're down here. But you know what? If you're saved, you get yourself straightened up, cleaned up, and you become on the road, and here you go. And I don't know what that looks for everybody. All I'm saying is, I believe the Bible teaches there should be a trend of obedience and righteousness in your life after you're saved, and it never again consistently looks like you were before. And humanly, that's the best way that I can explain it in terms that I think everybody can understand, is that you are changed. There's a demonstrable change. It's worked out in your life. It's seen by people, and it's seen and accomplished by God in your life. And so, you know, we know that we don't have any righteousness. Paul said in Romans 10, 2 and 3, "For I bear them witness," talking about the Jews, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Knowledge without zeal is dead. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Just think about that for a minute. Just get those switched. Knowledge without zeal is deadness. Zeal with no knowledge, dangerous. Because it's all in the hype. It's all in the stuff that somebody's doing. He says, "I perceive they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness," think Richard Nixon, 1977 on YouTube if you watch it, because that's what he's talking about, establishing him and many, many others. I'm not picking on him. I'm just saying, to me, I was saved in 1977. I didn't know anything. But when I heard that, I knew that wasn't right. Who told me that wasn't right? The Holy Spirit told me that wasn't right. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." By the way, this is not a new concept, because Paul, in Romans 4, 6, quotes from Psalm 32. And he says, "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." It wasn't just a new concept with Paul or even in the Gospels. It's God's concept all the way. Because He even said, by that prophet, "Our righteousness is as filthy rags." And the last one is in chapter 4, verse 13. "By this, we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." Look at chapter 5, verse 6. Now, we're talking about evidences, proofs, clues, realities about salvation as found in 1 John. Okay? That's where we're staying on this. In chapter 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is a spirit that bears witness, because the spirit is truth. And then chapter 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God gave, has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. And you have the witness in yourself to tell you this. And so what is the evidence, the last one, that you're saved? It is that the Holy Spirit witnesses within you and convinces you and shows you, according to Scripture, that you belong to God. Why would God plan it such that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives and dwells in you? He is the earnest of your salvation. He seals you for salvation. Right? He comes and He indwells you. Can you imagine someone who's indwelt of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit saying, oh, don't believe that book, it's not true. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell you that. He witnesses to you that this book is true. If a person who claims to be a Christian says, you know, I don't believe that book really, it's kind of old, outdated, and I don't even know, I'm not even sure they had the manuscripts to prove all that stuff, really. Is that what the Holy Spirit is saying to somebody? No. No. The Holy Spirit is telling you this is truth. He testifies to the truth. And the truth is God's Word. And so, you have these proofs, evidences, realities, clues, however you want to use it. You have them. John 16, 7 through 11. Same author, different book. He was there when Jesus had this private meeting with his disciples. And here's what he said. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Unbelief is sin. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts of unbelief. Of righteousness and of judgment. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Well, I don't know what all that means exactly, but I know this. When they saw Jesus, they saw the epitome of righteousness. When Jesus left, they did not have that human example of total righteousness anymore, but when the Holy Spirit came to them, then that was their... Then they began to understand that now the righteousness of Christ that they used to see in Him walking on earth is now in them supposed to be walking on earth. So the Holy Spirit came for these reasons. To reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. On righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. In other words, the Holy Spirit who lives in you is going to tell you this world system is wrong. Don't follow it. It's under judgment. It's under wrath. You are not. It is. We're not appointed under wrath, right? But this world system is. And everyone and everything that follows it. Romans 10:8 says, what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Have you ever known anybody that said they were sorry they ever got saved? I never have. Have you? Have you ever, as a saved person, ever for 1 minute said, "Boy, I sure am sorry I got saved"? Nope. You'd never be ashamed that you got saved. There'd never be... That part is just not going to happen to you. And he says, "For if there is no difference between... For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we know that embodied in that and wrapped up all in that is repentance and faith and calling out to God. All that together is, all that is wrapped up together. That doesn't come, as I understand it. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Why would a person be godly sorrowful? Because they've understood how much their sin offends God. There's one thing to be sorry that you got caught. There's another thing to be sorry that you have offended a holy God. Those two are not exactly the same. And so, the fellowship test. Are you in darkness or are you in light? Do you confess your sin or cover up your sin? Does your life exemplify a trend of obedience? Do you have an abiding love for other believers? Do you hate or show affection toward the world? Are you faithfully continuing on the path of following Jesus? Does your life resemble a righteous life? Does the Spirit of Christ confirm you to be a believer or condemn you as a lost sinner? That final exam is, how do I know that I'm saved? The answers are these eight things right here. You know, when I finished studying this message, I was just sitting, kind of just trying to take all this in, you know. And sometimes I'm prone to writing a few poems every now and then. So I wrote this, and I'll just leave you with this one. It's called "Saved I Am." Saved I am, and saved I will be. All glory to God who rescued me from His great throne to earth below. Upon the cross, the crimson flowed. Repent I did from all my sin. By faith I trust in only Him. So saved I am and saved I will be. All glory to God who rescued me. You know, can you say that? That's what you need to be able to say. In so many words. And so I trust that you do. But if you don't, I think you've heard today and understand at least enough to know what you need to do to be saved. Brother Mike.